Well, I knew I'd have a little bit more time, but it doesn't look like I'm going to have much more time in this second hour because I took up too much in the first hour. But I do want to thank you all for allowing me to come and to be with you for a few days. This has been planned for a number of years. And it just worked out great that Kyle came and was with us last November. And so we knew we were going to be together again, Lord willing, a few more months down the road. And we never really spent a lot of time together. Though one thing that we've discovered via Facebook over the last few years is that we're almost exactly the same age.
I am older than Kyle by 3 weeks. And I'm sure that shows by the excessive wisdom that I have. That I'm older than Kyle. Actually, this guy, he's a brainiac. But I really appreciate him, my younger peer. And it's great to be with him again after the time we had in Tomball last fall and the work he did for us there. And it's great to be with he and Tony. Although we're hearing an echo, Tony and Tony. You know, when Tony is mentioned, it's like, which one are you talking to? But it's nice to meet Tony, and I'd met Tori years ago in a gospel meeting in Conway, Arkansas. So great to be with them this week. They've been wonderful hosts already. And great to meet all of you. We've already made some connections, some of the same people that we know. Unfortunately, I don't know that I've ever really stopped in Amarillo before. I mean, usually it was just come through Amarillo on my way to Colorado. Where I've held a lot of meetings, and of course you do vacation out there in the mountains. But now I actually get to stop and spend some time in this place and to get to know all of you. So thank you for letting me come and spend this time with you. And I wanted to tell you about our work at Decker Prairie. I've been there for going on a decade, and it's been an awesome work. We've had a wonderful decade together. We've gone from about 70 total to 245. I was telling somebody this morning that we actually have 170 members and 75 kids. So we got a lot of little kids in our Bible classes, and it's just a wonderful group, and I miss them when I'm away. It's been such an encouraging work to me. They've been so good to me. We did have a tragic occurrence happen last December. We lost one of our elders in a tragic accident, and I think some of you have heard about that. That news of that got around, and Wayland Melton was a tremendous man. He was doing the Lord's work the night he died, and he was hit by a drunk driver as he was leaving the building, and they've since closed that road as a result of Wayland's death. We made an appeal to the county, and now we're going to be using that road for parking. But we still miss that great soldier who was Mr. Amen in my sermons. The more wound up I got, the more wound up he got. And that's right, preacher. Amen. Preach on, he would say. We really miss his influence in our group. But anyway, that's a little bit about the work that I'm doing down there in Tomball. Somebody asks, where is it? Well, that's a hard description to give you. It's the northwest side of Houston, one of the suburbs, Tomball. There's Tomball and Magnolia and the Woodlands. You might know more about the Woodlands in Houston than Tomball. But it's an old cow town that's really become just a suburb of Houston. All right, we're going to continue our theme of accurately seeing ourselves. In this particular lesson I want to present, I decided to do it in meeting. I liked it when I preached it, but sometimes when you like it when you preach it, that doesn't mean you take it on the road. And the reason why I took it on the road is I had a Bible study with a young fella who is an MMA fighter. I mean, this guy is tough as nails. And he said he listened to some of my sermons. He had been at services before, but he attended for a while, and then he stopped coming altogether. And his wife has been a faithful member of our group, raising three little kids. She'd bring him to services by herself, and he would show up every now and then. And he said he'd listened to this sermon, and he decided he needed to take spiritual things more seriously. And that led to discussions, studies, and his conversion to the Lord. And so I thought, well, if it helped him, I'm going to present it in other places that it might help someone else. So I want to talk to you about, why isn't this working, folks? Fix me up. Okay, I knew you fixed me up back here. All right, we're going to talk about the problem of guilt. Guilt. Guilt is a bad thing. It's a nasty word in our culture. Nobody wants to feel guilt. Is guilt such a negative thing? Can you think of somebody in the Old Testament who expressed guilt and it ended up being a positive thing, a springboard to greater things in his life? Who comes to mind? David, Psalm 51. Guilt wasn't negative for David. He experienced spiritual recovery as a result of the acknowledgement of his guilt. And that takes me to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. We partook of the Lord's Supper this morning. See, I knew what I was going to preach, and you didn't. And so I was thinking of this verse. What does that verse say about as we partake of the Lord's Supper, what are we supposed to do? To examine ourselves. If we do not partake of what? In a worthy manner. If we take in an unworthy manner, if we do not properly discern the Lord's body, and if you think about the context of 1 Corinthians 11, they sort of have turned this into a lavish meal and they're not really focusing on an act of worship. Okay, it's become more about filling their bellies than an act of worship unto the Lord. And so he says, if you don't properly discern what you're doing, that you're partaking of the unleavened bread which represents Jesus' body and the fruit of the vine which represents his blood, you drink what unto yourselves? Condemnation. You're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So, guilt, it's there. We need to be careful. We need to make sure we're investing properly in this act of worship and not just, as we said in the beginning hour, just going through a routine. And so we're going to talk about this issue of guilt and how to properly manage it. In Matthew 27, when Pilate is trying to get out of doing what he's going to do, and that is to wash his hands of the Lord and allow him to be crucified, he offers Barabbas, and Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man. I find this man to be innocent. And what do the people yell out? Crucify him. Let him be crucified. And then what? His blood be upon us and our children. It's interesting. Heaven is not done with that when they say that. His blood be upon us and our children. When you come to Acts chapter 2, in the first message that is preached on the day of Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection, he says, this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. His blood is indeed upon you, but all is not lost. Well, hold on. All is not lost in Acts chapter 2 because he goes on to say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's not be afraid of that phrase. Let's not read Acts 2:38 and omit that phrase. Let's not allow the misunderstandings of the charismatic movement and people that believe false things about the Holy Spirit to cause us not to read that verse. That part of the verse is simply saying you're going to get everything that the Holy Spirit has been promising in the Old Testament. You're going to get what we were reading about in Isaiah. That's going to be you. Everything God was saying back then, you're going to get all the benefits and the blessings of that. It's a wonderful phrase. And then he says, for the promise, building on the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for whom? For you and for your children and upon all who are far off, many as the Lord our God shall call, introducing the idea that Gentiles are going to be included down the road. As many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. But notice they had said the blood is upon us and our children. And then when the blessings of salvation in Christ are mentioned, he says the promise is for you and for your children. The guilt that we incur can be removed if indeed we repent. And that's where Acts 3 comes in. And now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as the rulers did also. They do not know what they are doing, Jesus said. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, the gift of the Spirit, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So what are we going to do about the problem of guilt? Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Guilt, understanding our guilt, can be a springboard for greater things. And yet so many think guilt is a bad thing. I don't want to feel guilty. And thus, they live in denial of the problems of sin. If you have transgression on your account that has not been cleansed by the blood of Christ, you stand in a very precarious situation. And to just wave the hand and try to make it go away cannot fix the problem of sin. Do you realize all that was involved to bring about this salvation in Christ? The great time that was involved to bring about the right circumstances, to make all the preparatory things happen that God did in order to bring Jesus into the world, the fullness of times, to be the perfect sacrifice, so that his blood could be a propitiation, satisfy God's anger towards sin, so that he could be both just and the justifier. All of those things. God had to do that to remedy the problems of our guilt. And yet so often, we don't want to feel any guilt. We want to proclaim ourselves not guilty. And so many people think, I don't need anything God has to offer. If you are considered by your Creator to be outside of His fellowship as a result of sin, you desperately need him. Go back to Isaiah with me. Kyle bears some responsibility in this because when he was with us in November, he was reading in Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. This is why I recommend that, I guess you could do this in an electronic version of the Bible if you're reading it on your phone, but this is why I like a book. Just me. Works for me. I certainly don't want to discourage anybody from reading the Bible, and no matter what method they're reading it from. But one of the reasons why I like a book, if I can tout the book, and that you ought to use a book every now and then, Kyle was reading from Isaiah 46, 8 through 11 when he was there, and I just happened to glance over to the next column as he was reading in Isaiah 47, 8, and I found this from the attitude of the king of Babylon. Now then hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am and there is no one beside me. You know, that's sort of the thinking of a lot of our world. I am and there is no one beside me. I can map out or chart or invent my own way or course to fulfillment and ultimate happiness. I don't need anything from the Lord. Look, if you have guilt upon you, you need the Lord. But you need the Lord anyway. You need your Creator's wisdom and guidance. as you live your life. But so many say, I am, and there is no one besides me. But look at verse 11. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. I love that. I have that underlined. Disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone, and destruction about which you do not know will come upon you suddenly. And that thought sort of leads into my introduction in the final lesson this morning. When he says, and destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. There is only so much you can do for yourself. There are so many things you cannot control. We think we're in complete control. No, you're not. Waylon thought he was going home to be with his wife. And the next thing he knows, he's in the next world. There are things we cannot control. Things happen to us suddenly, unexpectedly. And he says, evil will come on you which you will not know how to charm away. You will be powerless to ward it off, he says. And so, I want to talk to you about how we ought to see ourselves instead. When we sin, when we transgress the will of God, we find ourselves in the position of being sinners, unfit for the presence of a holy God. There is a barrier that results. And again, we want to maybe charm that away and act like those unseen realities don't exist, that God is not real, that Jesus was not an historical person, which he was unquestionably that, that the things that the New Testament talks about aren't really true, they didn't really happen, but you cannot charm away those unseen realities. They're realities, they're not fabrications. They're there whether you want to acknowledge them or not. And the Bible talks repeatedly in the text that our brother read from Ephesians chapter 5, the wrath of God that comes upon the sons of disobedience. You can't charm that away. A day of reckoning will come for us all. And so if that's where you reside, sinners unfit for the presence of a holy God, I want to tell you about a way to remedy that and to see yourselves in a whole new way, because God is going to change your image. He's not just going to save you from past sin. He is going to change the way you view yourself. Self-image, but correctly remade. And the first thing you need to know about yourself, though we have sinned and transgressed the will of God as we've come to accountable age and decided to do our own thing and go our own way, that we are of tremendous value to our Creator. We have been redeemed. If we are in Christ, we have been redeemed. That's talking about paying a price for something to claim it as your own. God claims us despite our guilt. God claimed David despite his guilt. In Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of salvation, David had said in Psalm 51. Do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. He's not talking about the person, the Holy Spirit there, I don't think. He's talking about his relationship with a holy God, a Holy Spirit being. And he says, I want to maintain that relationship, and I will teach transgressors your way. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A holy and contrite heart he will not despise. And so David's image is reclaimed by the mercy and forgiveness of his God. I put a bunch of verses up there from 1 Peter chapter 1. My problem is in 1 Peter chapter 1, I don't know where to start reading and where to stop reading. As he talks about being sober of mind, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, he says, I could say a lot more about that. Be holy in all your behavior as God is holy. Conduct yourself in fear, verse 17. And then what does he say about being redeemed from a futile way of life? How did he do that? What was done on our behalf? How were we redeemed? Remember the precious metals we talked about, I mentioned very briefly, that characterized the new order? But we are redeemed by what? The precious blood of a lamb. Not with what? Metals, gold, and silver, but the precious blood of a lamb. We were redeemed. That says something about how we are valued as creatures. That says something about an image being correctly remade. That even though I've been guilty of sin, God valued me so much to give the ultimate gift for me. And He wishes to cleanse my conscience. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 9. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. You know this one, right? Somebody quote the first line of that. 1 Peter 3:21. Without looking. Okay, look. Was it? Baptism also now saves us. Great verse. It's a figure of speech called synecdoche, if you want to do some more research. I love figures of speech. I talk about them all the time at home. My favorite is metonymy, because it's spelled me, Tony, my. No wonder I like it more. It's not T-O-N-I, sorry. It's T-O-N-Y. Metonymy, ellipses, they're all over the New Testament. And because people don't understand figures of speech, they miss things like Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's elliptical. It's a figure of speech. You know it's elliptical because if Christ didn't send him to baptize, then he was disobedient. Because what did he do? He baptized Gaius and some others. He couldn't remember everybody that he had baptized in Corinth. But he said, Christ did not send me to baptize. And the idea is he is emphasizing the second part of that above the first part. Christ did not merely send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It's a figure of speech. Because of that, people develop all kinds of theology about baptism not being necessary. I guess they discount passages like 1 Peter 3:21, where it says baptism now saves us. We were living in Baytown. There was a church in the community that put on their sign. You know, they have the sign where you replace the letters. Now everything's digitized and much more high tech. But they had the old sign where they put the letters on there. And on their sign one day was simply, baptism does not save you. I guess they were trying to pick a fight, I guess, with folks like us in the community who believe something different about the role of baptism in salvation. Baptism does not save you. I called them up, and I couldn't get the preacher. All I could get was the secretary. For some reason, she wouldn't pass me on. But I said, you do realize that what's on your sign is the exact opposite of 1 Peter 3:21. That should at least be a red flag. Baptism does also now save you. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but what? The answer of a good conscience. Or the appeal to God for a clean conscience, depending on the translation you use, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I'm baptized, I'm doing away with an old man of sin. My sin and its problem is being removed, thankfully, by the mercy and blood of Christ. It's not just an exterior washing of the body, but my conscience, I'm making an appeal to God when I'm being baptized, and I think we need to see it more that way. When I'm being baptized, I'm asking God on the basis of His promise in Scripture. I am asking God to cleanse my conscience as it accuses me of wrongdoing. And so have you ever noticed, and people do this without even really understanding perhaps what I've just said, because when they come up out of the waters of baptism, have you ever noticed what happens a lot of times? They're crying or rejoicing. What? Because they know what? The guilt is gone. It's been removed. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that verse concludes. Don't miss that part. That's why we can have confidence that we're rising to walk in newness of life, because it's as Christ rose in newness of life that we rise in newness of life. And I got to tell you, that changes the way you view yourself. Those things of which I was guilty have now been cleansed by Christ. And so, while I'm not all that I should be, when sometimes I fall short, if I will continue to pursue my walk in the light, if I will pick myself up, deal properly with my transgression, and continue to pursue the Lord's things, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin, and we have fellowship one with another. I don't know about your physical condition. I would guess there's some people in here that are dealing with some stuff. My dad was diagnosed with prostate cancer a good many months ago, and he is 82 years old, about to be 83, and Lord willing. And so he's been going through all the treatments that you go through when you have prostate cancer. And I love what the doctor told him when the treatments, he had been getting tested for years, you know, finally there's a problem. And he said, I'm here to tell you that you're most likely going to die from something else rather than prostate cancer. Well, that's great news as you get started with that kind of treatment. This isn't going to be the thing that takes you down, but something's going to take you down if it's not prostate cancer. But you could be dealing with some kind of severe medical issue, and I know what that feels like to an extent. I thought I was having a heart attack earlier this year, and I had to go to the emergency room, and they began testing. They hooked me up and did all the testing of my heart, and the doctor comes back in and says, I've got some good news and some bad news. The bad news is your heart is bad all over. The good news is, unless you have blockage in all of your arteries, it's probably not that which is your problem. I think you have pericarditis. You have swelling around, you have inflammation around your heart that is putting pressure on your heart, and it mimics heart attack symptoms, but I think you're going to be okay. In 72 hours, I was climbing a mountain out in Sedona, Arizona. But I remember laying there in the hospital bed just 3 days earlier, trying to watch golf, and I wouldn't even watch the screen where golf was on. I like watching golf. I didn't care that there was golf on the TV because I thought I was having a heart attack. And so we get concerned about our physical wellness. But I tell you, something's going to take us down in time. You've seen that, right? Nobody gets out of this world alive. Real wellness is spiritual. Wellness is defined by your relationship with God. And I can tell you, it changes the way you view yourself. I am a citizen of heaven. Anybody got the verse on that? Right on top of your mind? Where is that? In the New Testament. It's like Philippians 3 and verse 20. I'm a citizen of heaven. Those Zion passages, we have come to Mount Zion. One thing I say about that text in Hebrews chapter 12, and do another whole sermon and meetings on that, we have arrived as Christians at the very pinnacle of human existence. We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to righteous men made perfect. Citizens of heaven. And then this, you've heard this, right? I know Kyle's preached about this. We are vessels for honor. Vessels, that's all we are. Have you ever broken a pot or a pitcher? You know how easily that can happen. One false move, you know, you get a little clumsy at some moment, you drop it and it busts and shatters. Think about earthenware vessels, how easily they were cracked. And we are vessels that the Lord uses. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And he's talking about Christians. That's us. We're the earthen vessels that he uses, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. We are strengthened and equipped by him. We are used by him, employed by him, that we can be used in such a way despite the guilt and the mess of our past. You know, I would like to say, when I became a Christian, that I came to my senses, and you do. You really come to yourself like the prodigal son did. You come to yourself and say, I need the Lord. I need what he has to offer. I need to be reclaimed. I need a better path for my life. And so you choose the Lord's way. And then you would think, because of the magnificent nature of the blessings that you've received, that you'd never sin again. You would think that would logically follow, that we've learned our lesson. Sin is an empty well. Peter said that. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. 1 Peter chapter 1. You weren't smart when you were back there. You thought it was cool. You thought it was good, but you weren't smart. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. So you would think, I'm never going to sin again. That's not been my experience. Has it been yours? Isn't it amazing that despite our foolishness, even since we became Christians, that we can remedy our condition and continue on? Vessels of honor, given a mission to help others along life's path. I urge you to continue in the grace of God. Paul says, an ongoing recipient of his favor. And it even affects your view of trials, that I'm being refined as a result of the things that happen to me. Our people love the Houston Astros. I don't know where they were 5 years ago. All these people that are Houston Astros fans, they were nowhere to be found. And now all of a sudden they're getting 40,000 to come to every... I went to watch my beloved Cincinnati Reds, and there were more Reds fans there than there were Astros fans several years ago. And now we've fallen on hard times, but that's another story. But everybody loves the Houston Astros. I've even sort of jumped on the bandwagon a little bit, even though I'll always be a Reds fan. But I got a new Tervis tumbler a while back. Jose Altuve. Because he reminds me of Pete Rose. But he was one of my favorites growing up. He plays tenaciously like Pete did. I love Jose's nickname. Gigante. This little guy. This little guy with a nickname, Gigante. And he's the giant, really, on the Astros team. What a great way to be known. Or you could be known, and I create controversy everywhere I go with this, to be known as the GOAT. That sounds bad at first until you realize that's the initials, greatest of all time. And they talk about that in relation to the greatest basketball player to ever live, LeBron James. See, I say that because, no, Michael Jordan is the greatest of all time. That's the debate, you know, and I still think, we'll debate about it, guys, but or gals. But LeBron is the greatest of all time. We have a better moniker than GOAT or Gigante. We are faithful children of the King of Kings. What a blessed state to reside there. Thanks for listening.